What a joy it is to worship Christ our Savior and our God. And our joy will become all the more enhanced on July 12th when, after months of waiting, we will be gathered together again as one body to worship the Lord together. We really hope that you'll be able to join us on July 12th for that special Sunday. But if you can't, or maybe you feel uncomfortable coming that soon, we want you to know that we will continue to live stream our services until this pandemic is fully behind us. So either way, we hope that you'll enjoy our times of worship together. Today is also a special day as we reach the halfway point in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6 verses 9 to 12 is our text for today, and it is a great text for concluding the first half of our series. This is our 14th week in this New Testament book, and today's message will actually wrap up part one of our series, which will then continue or resume in the fall right after Labor Day in the month of September. But we're going to take a break for the next few months in order to enjoy a special series. But next week, we're going to have a special Father's Day message on June 21st. Then the following week, we're going to have a guest preacher by way of video, Pastor Dave Theobald of Grace Baptist Church in Dansville, who is also the pastor chair of the Reformation Society of Western New York, will be preaching an excellent message that he preached to his own congregation about a month ago. Dave would have been here in person, but we had to arrange it by way of video, so he is still excited for the opportunity to preach to you through that venue. And then the following Sunday, the first Sunday in July, we will kick off our Summer in the Psalm series. And I'll be preaching along with Pastor Josh and a few of our elders, and we're really going to be enriched and encouraged by our study in the Psalms over July and August. And then, like I said, in September, we'll resume our study of Hebrews, covering the second half of the book. So we have a lot of great things in store, and we are super excited about it. But go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 12 is our text for today, and it could be titled Great Expectations. And follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read this passage aloud. Hebrews 6, verses 9 to 12. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for your precious word. And we ask now that as we delve into these few verses, that your Holy Spirit would grant us understanding and that you would strengthen and encourage our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have been with us the last few weeks, you can tell that Hebrews 6, 9 to 12, in this passage, the preacher takes on a drastically different tone than he did in the immediately preceding verses. Beginning in chapter 5, verse 11, he interrupts his teaching on Christ in order to rebuke the congregation for their dullness of hearing. He tells them that he couldn't feed them a meat diet of Bible doctrine because they'd become spiritually lazy and he had to keep giving them milk. So in chapter 6, verse 1, he tells them to build on these basic doctrines that they have learned and to go on to maturity. Because if they don't, it may indicate that they have never been truly born again by the Holy Spirit. In verses 4 to 8, the preacher gives one of the severest warnings in all of Scripture. He basically says that those who don't continue on with Christ are cursed, because continuance in the Christian faith is the proof of its genuineness. It is possible to begin well, yet go to hell. That is the sobering essence of the warning given in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 8. There will always be those in the church who will enjoy to some degree the spiritual benefits that come with being with God's people without ever fully embracing Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. They continue on for a time with the people of God, but at some point, when the times get tough or maybe something more attractive comes along in their estimate, they fall away from the faith. It's like ascending to a mountaintop only to jump off the cliff. It is spiritual suicide, a tragic turn that leads to a fatal fall. The Bible says it is impossible to restore such people to repentance. He says in Hebrews 6, verse 8, that they are near to being cursed and their end is to be burned. That's the bad news. But in Hebrews 6, verses 9 to 12, we get the good news. If your faith is real, you will never fall away. This is precious news. Otherwise, we might go through life always uncertain about our salvation. And that is not how God wants his people to live. The Apostle John, in writing to another group of believers, writes in his first epistle, 1 John 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who have believed in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And in the same way, the preacher to the Hebrews wants believers to be sure of their salvation. So after warning them about apostasy, he softens his tone and offers words of reaffirmation and encouragement. Look at his expression of confidence in verse 9, Hebrews 6, 9. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. When describing apostates in verses 6 to 8, the preacher uses pronouns like they and them. But in verse 9, he returns to the pronoun you, speaking to his congregation, indicating that he does not believe that they are apostate, that they have fallen away from the faith. The congregation as a whole had continued on with Christ, but they had become complacent. And complacency can open the door to apostasy. So while the warning is to be taken seriously, the preacher also wants to reassure them. In your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. That expression, we feel sure, could also be translated, we remain confident. That is to say, he is sure, he is certain that they are truly saved. The useful crop of blessing in verse 7 is called the things that accompany salvation in verse 9. As Jesus pointed out in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, not every believer bears the same amount of fruit, but every believer does bear the same kind of fruit. What is the spiritual fruit that we ought to be able to see in a believer's life? Well, we don't have to guess because we are told exactly what it is in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 23. Let me invite you to turn to that passage with me. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 19, continuing on to the first part of verse 23. There the Apostle Paul writes, Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As you look at these two sets of qualities, the works of the flesh contrasted with the fruit of the Spirit, the things that we naturally produce in our life versus the things that only the Spirit of God can produce in our life, which of these lists most characterize your life? That's not to say that we don't struggle at times with the individual works of the flesh. They can have a way of creeping into our lives, even as Christians. But are they characteristic of you? Or are you increasingly displaying the fruit of the Spirit in your life? You know, Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 20, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 20, it says, even a child makes himself known by his actions, by whether his conduct is pure and right. Think of it this way. If you were, using a different illustration here, if you were arrested and put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The preacher to the Hebrews had seen enough fruit in the lives of his congregation to remain convinced that they were truly converted. That leads us to the second point, the evidence of their conversion. The evidence of conversion in Hebrews 6:10. He says, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. God is not unjust. Isn't that a wonderfully encouraging truth, especially as we see all the injustice in our world today? I mean, look at what we've seen in just recent weeks. The racism, the riots, the looting, the anger, the division. Man, have we seen the works of the flesh? We certainly have. This world is filled with injustice, certainly among the citizens of our land, and sometimes even with those that are in authority over us. We see a lot of injustice in our day, but praise God that God is not unjust. This is especially comforting when we consider how God's justice relates to his recognition of our good works and our love for others. You know, it's vital to understand exactly what the preacher to the Hebrews is saying in chapter 6, verse 10. Otherwise, we will misconstrue the teaching of the Bible. This verse does not indicate that we are saved by the merit of our good works. That's not what it means at all. The Bible is very clear on this point. Scripture says unequivocally, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Titus 3:5. Then it says elsewhere in Ephesians 2:8 and 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So in Hebrews 6:10, the preacher is not describing the cause of their salvation. He is describing the evidence of their salvation, the proof that God has done a transforming work of salvation in their lives. You know, the wonder of our salvation is not only that God pardons us from our sin, but that his Spirit also produces good works in our lives that are truly pleasing to him. Every redeemed sinner can testify, as the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. This past week, I came across a quote from John Newton that I'd actually heard sometime before that bears repeating. John Newton, as many of you know, is the author of the well-known hymn, Amazing Grace. And he incorporated this testimony from 1 Corinthians 15:10 into his own testimony by saying this. He said, I am not what I ought to be, and I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, I believe every single Christian can relate to that testimony. You know, we're not what we ought to be. We're not what we want to be. We're not what we hope to be in another world. But by God's grace, we're still not what we used to be. And by his grace, we are what we are. Every believer can relate to that testimony, including the first century Christians to whom this message was originally addressed. Despite their lack of maturity, despite their spiritual laziness, the fact is they truly did love God, and it was evident in their actions toward their fellow believers. In Hebrews 6:10, the preacher points out the love that you have shown for his name. God's name refers to his nature, his attributes. We could say his name refers to the whole of who God is. Psalm 111:9 says, "Holy and awesome is your name." The Lord's Prayer, which most of us know well, begins with the words, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." That is simply another way of saying, we pray, O God, that your name would be honored. God's people have an inborn passion by the Holy Spirit for spreading the fame of God's name. A Christian is not interested in making a name for himself. You know, his passion is to spread the fame of the name that God has already made for himself. And that's what the preacher saw in the lives of this congregation. Their love for God propelled them into action. Their love for God was their motive in ministering to their fellow believers. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith." And if you turn over just a few pages to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 35, we see in this passage, which we'll study more in depth this fall, how the preacher recounts the many ways in which this congregation had served one another. And in fact, he encourages them to reflect on these things. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 32, we read, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." So here he's recounting the many ways that they had served one another, the many sacrifices that they had made, the price that they had paid for being a Christian. And he says, look, this is an evidence of your salvation. Don't throw away your confidence. Keep persevering, because in the end you will be rewarded. You see, the apostates had been enlightened, but they weren't willing to endure suffering. Their compassion did not continue. They were not willing to pay the price for being a Christian. Why? Because they really didn't believe God. They didn't really trust God that when he said that he had something better in store for them. And so they threw away their confidence, and they fell away from God. They fell away from the faith. But this was not the case with the rest of the congregation. Despite their struggle with complacency, and they did struggle with complacency, they had still, to some measure, continued on with Christ and continued to serve one another. You know, as I think about this, I thought this past week of just how thankful I am for our own congregation. You know, I think if some of you were to be honest, you would say, you know, I've been in a spiritual slump. I've become spiritually lazy or complacent. And I trust that if that is the state you're in, that last week's message awakened you to your need to go on to maturity with Christ. I know I have felt that way at times, these dry, lazy seasons in the Christian life. But I also want to encourage you, as this preacher did to his congregation, by just celebrating how so many of you, by God's grace, have served one another over the years. And I think particularly during this season of the coronavirus pandemic, time fails me to recount the ways that many of you have just checked in on one another, have prayed for one another, encouraged one another through even handwritten notes in the mail. Others of you have run errands for one another. I saw in our giving report, I think it was last month, actually exceeded the giving from the year before. You have been faithful in providing your tithes and offerings. You have supported us as leaders in the church, the pastors and elders, not being judgmental of our decisions, but understanding that trying to navigate through this pandemic and exactly when and how to open back up for public worship, not wanting to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but also being considerate of the New York State guidelines and being aware of safety and health concerns regarding some of our members. A lot of complicated factors that come into that, but throughout these few months of being separated from one another, you have continued to serve one another. And that has been a tremendous encouragement to me and to Pastor Josh, our elders, the rest of the staff. And we just want you to know how much we appreciate it. And this is an evidence that you are truly God's people, that even when we struggle with laziness, we really in our the deepest parts of our being love the Lord, and we show it by our ministry to one another. Every act of service, every sacrifice we make, every demonstration of love is noticed by God. Do you notice what he says in Hebrews 6:10? That God has not overlooked a single one of them. Why is that? Why is God just not to overlook the things that we have done? Because each act of service, each sacrifice, demonstration of love is an evidence of God's work in the lives of his people. And therefore, it is also a manifestation of the graciousness of God himself. When we do good to others in this way, we ascribe glory to God. We are spreading the fame of his name. We are enhancing, as it were, God's reputation in this world. And that brings glory to God, that pleases him. And so he marks every single good work in the lives of his people. He doesn't overlook even one of them. God's grace really is amazing, isn't it? The fact that he would take notice of us at all. And not only that, but take special notice of every good work that we do. I think this is all the more amazing when contrasted with what we read in Hebrews 8:12, again, which we'll look at later on in our series. But in Hebrews 8:12, in the same sermon, the preacher quotes a verse from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31:34, where the Lord says, "Listen, I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." How awesome is God? How gracious is God that he has committed himself not to remember our sins anymore, but at the same time making a point to remember every single good work that we do? How is that possible? How can God reward us for doing good things, doing what is right, but at the same time, not condemn us at all for all the wrongs we have done? Even though that arrangement works very well in our favor, can God still really be just and do that? For the Bible says here that God is not unjust. Well, how does that work? How can God recognize all the good works we do without remembering any of the bad works that we do? The answer is found in the gospel. In Colossians 2:14, we read that God forgave every single one of our trespasses against him. How? Listen, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all of its legal demands. He took it out of the way. How? By nailing it to the cross. That is to say that even though we deserve to pay for every single one of our sins, Jesus paid our debt for us. He paid the debt for every single person who would trust in him to save them. So as a result of our faith in Jesus, the grace of God poured out on us in Christ, our record is wiped clean. Our debt has been fully paid. God has saved us from our sin, but he has also saved us to good works, which is the outworking of his grace in our lives. That is to say that through the work of Christ, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for his people, God not only pardons us from our sin, because the debt's been paid, therefore he doesn't need to remember them anymore, but God also empowers us to live a life that is pleasing to him. His Holy Spirit produces good works in our lives that for which we are rightfully rewarded because it is a reflection of God's grace in our lives and brings glory to him. That's why we read in Philippians 2, verses 12 to 13, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now notice again what the verse is saying. The Bible is not saying that we work for our salvation. The Bible says that we are to work out our salvation. Think of a workout, right? Exercise, right? We are using the power that God has given us, knowing that it is God who has given us the will to do this and also the enabling power to do this. God is the one who wills in us and works in us to do his good pleasure. So as we persevere in these things, these good works that God has called us to do, we prove the genuineness of our salvation because God is the only one that can produce these kinds of works in our lives. God is just, therefore, not to remember our sin and also to reward us for our good works. And that gives us really all the motivation we need to persevere in the Christian life. That leads to the third and final point. The exhortation to the congregation. The exhortation to the congregation in verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews 6. Here he says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The preacher doesn't want even one person in his congregation to miss out on their eternal reward. He wants everyone to persevere until they lay hold of the prize. Notice how the word show in verse 11 relates to the word shown in verse 10. Let's look at the text again. In verse 10, he said that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. That was their past action. Then in verse 11, he says, "We desire each one of you to show that same earnestness until the end." That is to say, they had shown it in the past, but what had happened? They were starting to become lazy. They were starting to become sluggish. They were losing heart. And he uses that same word, the love that you showed for God's name in the past, I want you to continue to show in the present and keep on showing until you obtain your eternal reward, your eternal inheritance. And again, that's the why behind the command. Why should we persevere? Why should we continue to show love for God's name by ministering to the saints? So that we can have the full assurance of hope to the end. That could literally be translated that our hope might be filled up and so that we can inherit the promises. What exactly does that mean in verse 12? Well, we could simply state it this way, that hope is the fruit of faith. So faith has to do with believing God because he is utterly trustworthy. And therefore, when God says he will do something, we believe that God will do that. That's faith. Hope has to do with the thing that is actually promised. So if I believe God is trustworthy and I take him at his word, I hope, I have a confident expectation that what he has said will come to pass. A few days ago, when I was in the church office working on this sermon, in fact, I texted Ruthie late in the morning to confirm that I would be home for lunch at 1:30. That's the time that we had said, and I was just making sure. And Ruthie texted me back saying, "Yep, and I'm getting a treat for lunch." You can see the text there on your screen. And as you can see by my response, yes, my hope was filled up. Why was my hope filled up? Because I believe my wife is trustworthy. She is a woman of trustworthy character. Therefore, if she says she's going to do something, I take her at her word. And therefore, my hope, I had this confident expectation that when I got home for lunch at 1:30, that treat would be there waiting for me. And it was a nice big slice of pizza. Thoroughly enjoyable. Hope did not disappoint. I trusted Ruthie to fulfill her word. I looked forward to the treat. I had a confident expectation that it would be there because she said it would be, and it was, and I enjoyed it immensely. Hope did not disappoint. You know, Paul says the same thing on an infinitely greater scale regarding our salvation. Let's look at what he says in Romans 5, 1-5. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. Proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you see that? Hope is the fruit of faith because God is not unjust, but rather is totally trustworthy. We can be absolutely certain that we will share in his glory when we get to heaven. God has given us the Holy Spirit himself as a down payment, as a guarantee of our coming inheritance. An inheritance that the believers who have gone on before us are now already enjoying. In fact, the preacher is going to devote a part of his sermon to talking about this very thing in order to encourage his congregation and spur them on to perseverance. Here in chapter 6, he will use Abraham as an example of that. And then he'll come back to this theme later on in chapter 11, where we read a whole slew of men and women who trusted God in the toughest of times because they believed in their coming reward. And that's going to be used to encourage us in our faith as we continue to make our way through this series. These are the ones that the preacher is referring to in Hebrews 6:12 when he exhorts the congregation not to be lazy, but to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is essentially what Peter meant when he wrote, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1, 11-12. Scripture makes it unequivocally clear that if your faith is real, you will never fall away. Brothers and sisters, grasp that truth. If your faith is real, you will never fall away. So let's review quickly here at the end. How can we know that our faith is real? That's really the key, right? If my faith is real, I'll never fall away. Well, I want to make sure my faith is real. The same is true for you. So how can we know our faith is real so that we'll never fall away? Three things we'll share in closing based on this text. Number one, produce spiritual fruit. Produce spiritual fruit. Then you'll know that the Holy Spirit dwells in you because there's no way that you can produce spiritual fruit on your own. Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in your life? Are you marked by an increasing measure of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? If these things are in your life, this is not your doing, it is God's doing. Your flesh cannot produce anything but a bad crop. Only the Holy Spirit can produce a good crop. So if your life is marked by the works of the flesh rather than the fruit of the Spirit, that's an indication that you are not truly saved. But here's the good news. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you turn from your sin and your self-reliance and you trust in Jesus to save you, he will. He will forgive your sin and he will fill you with the Holy Spirit. He will remember your sins no more, but he will remember every good work that the Spirit produces in your life. That offer is open to all. And so that's the first way that we can know for sure that our faith is real, is produce spiritual fruit. Number two, love others well. This is almost a more exact application of that first evidence. Produce spiritual fruit. How? By loving others well. You know, the Bible says in Galatians 5:6 that the essence of the Christian life is faith working through love. Faith working through love. These acts of love don't get us saved. These acts of love don't keep us saved. These acts of love prove that we are saved. I like the way Nancy Guthrie puts this in her book, Hoping for Something Better. She says, if we have been changed by Christ in a way that causes us to care for others as Jesus would, it points to a faith that is genuine. That's the bottom line. Produce spiritual fruit. Love others well, and thirdly, show diligence to the end. And that really is the point. That's what the apostates did not do. Show diligence to the end. That's why the preacher reminds us in Hebrews 6:12 that it is through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. Earlier this week, a couple in our church publicly commended their son on social media for persevering through a tough year at school. Among other things, and we know that a lot of students, a lot of you parents have persevered through a final few months of school. But this is just one example of a couple that was just celebrating their son's perseverance. And among other things, they said this, quote, "He never wavered to stay on task and get his work done. He stayed focused as hard as it was, and not only got it done, but his grades did not fall. He will finish out his freshman year as an honor roll student." And then they concluded their remarks by saying directly to their son, "We are so incredibly proud of you." End quote. You know, as I read that, I thought, can you imagine what it will be like to reach our eternal home and hear our Savior say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." I cannot imagine anything more thrilling to hear from the lips of our Savior, from the voice of God the Father, and even the Holy Spirit who produced these good works in our lives. If we show diligence to the end, our faith will not fail. Our faith will not fall. Our Father will be pleased. And the great thing is, we will have all eternity to enjoy the rewards, the good things that God has prepared for those who love him. Let's pray. Father, we are so truly overwhelmed by your generosity, the force, the magnitude of your grace toward undeserving sinners such as us. The fact that you would not remember any of our iniquities anymore because you sent your own son to pay the price for them, and then reward us for the good works that your Spirit actually produces in our lives, is just something that blows us away. Lord, we ask your forgiveness for the times that we have taken your amazing grace for granted. We are ashamed that at times we've become complacent in our Christian walk, where we have begun to drift and begun to wane in our love for you. But Lord, you are so patient with us. You are so kind. You are so forbearing. You understand our frame. You remember that we are dust, and you have not treated us according to as our iniquities deserve. But as the heavens are high above the earth, Lord, so great is your mercy toward those who revere you. And so, Father, I pray that as we persevere, even through this pandemic and other tough situations in our lives, that you would use your word to strengthen our hearts, to fill us with hope and to cause us to persevere in the faith. To your honor and glory, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.